We turn to God's word again in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 1 and reading from verse 8 to verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 to 11. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Last time we were considering in particular the 8th verse in this portion, and we sought to say something then with regards to what the Apostle Paul calls the lawful use of the law. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And thinking of that lawful use, we observe both a negative and also a positive. Negatively, we see quite clearly what Paul is saying concerning this law, that it is not made for a righteous man. It is not made for a righteous man. We said that the righteous man is that one who is justified, the justified sinner. The just shall live by faith, says Paul. He's quoting, of course, from the Old Testament, the words of Habakkuk. Three times in the New Testament he makes that statement, the just shall live by faith. There in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 11 and the following verse, he goes on to say, and the law is not of faith. The just shall live by faith, the justified man shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. Therefore the law is not that man's rule of life, rule of conduct. Again, in Galatians he says that I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Clearly then we have to observe this statement, this negative statement with regards to this law, that it is not made for the justified sinner. It doesn't mean that that person who is saved because he has justifying faith and sees all his righteousness in the Lord Jesus, it doesn't mean that that man is a lawless man. Again, writing in his first epistle to the Corinthians, remember how Paul says of the believer being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. There in chapter 9 and verse 21 of that first epistle to the Corinthians. Not without law to Christ. But it's interesting that really the definite article is not to be found in that little parenthesis, when he says that that man is under the law to Christ. More literally it says he's under law to Christ. He's not under the law in the sense of the law that we have in the Old Testament, the law that was given at Mount Sinai. He's not under that law, but he's under Christ's law. As Gadsby says in the hymn, the Gospel's the law of the Lamb. How God deals with his people so differently under the gospel than he deals with the sinner under the law. When Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 8, he speaks of that new covenant and what God does for the sinner in that covenant of grace. He says there, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was the covenant at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. As we have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, God has written that law, the Lord of Christ, on the fleshy tables of the hearts of his people. They're not written now in tables of stone. The believer, though he's not under the law in the sense of some legal code, yet he is not lawless. The truth is, as we have it stated quite clearly here in the Epistle to Timothy, the lawful use of the law, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. But then the positive. We have that word "but." Who is the law made for? For the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. This law is for sinners. And this is the lawful use of the law, to convince the sinner of the great evil of his sin, to show a man what he is. How the Lord is that that condemns. Since to convince and to condemn is all the law can do, says the hymn. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. There's the lawful use, the ministry of the law. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, says James, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. One transgression, and the man has despoiled the holy law of God. He's broken it, and he's under the curse of it. He's condemned by it. We often quote those words that we read in our reading in Romans chapter 3. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. There's a lawful use of the law. How we see that in the salvation of sinners, that law of God is made to serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The law in that sense is clearly subservient to the gospel. The gospel as the priority. And again, see how Paul speaks of these things, writing to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise is first. The covenant confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the covenant that God made with Abraham, that's the context, which was 430 years before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The promise has the priority, and the law is given to serve that promise of God in the gospel. He goes on, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For ye are all the children of God, he says, by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we see then this truth concerning the lawful use of the law, that it's not that rule of life for the for the justified man, for the believer, but it is that that is meant to serve the gospel, to show the sinner what his condition is, his real need, and to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want us to move on from verse 8 and to consider more particularly the content of these three verses that follow, where we see something of the law in relation to the sinner. It's not made for the righteous man, he says there in verse 9, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Here are the words in that I want, with the Lord's help, us to consider for a while tonight. The law and the sinner. First of all, to say something with regards to the strength of the law of God. The strength of the law of God. Now you will observe here, in verses 9 and 10, that we can say that in a sense there is a reference to all of the Ten Commandments. All of the Ten Commandments. There in verse 9 we, in a sense, have the first table. Remember how the law can be divided into those two tables. The first four commandments speak of relationship to God and duties to God. And then the last six commandments speak of relationships with our fellow men and our duties one to another. Now, can we not say that here in verse 9 we see the first table in what the apostle says concerning this lawful use? It is made not for a righteous man, he says, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. All of these transgressions might be summed up in those first four commandments. But then he goes on to speak of the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Exodus 20 verse 12, honour thy father and thy mother. But here we read of those who are murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. There's a transgression of the fifth commandment. And then he goes on to speak of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder. And he says that this law, the end of verse 9, is for manslayers. And then the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And this is spoken of in verse 10, where we read how the law is for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. In a sense, we can say that here, what Paul is speaking of is the gravest transgressions of the holy law of God. He's speaking, is he not, of the most gross immorality. He's speaking of such wicked perversions, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. The very things, of course, that in our day, alas, are now legalized, and we have the wicked perversion of the so-called marriage of people of the same sex, complete undermining of that that God has instituted from the very beginning, that a man is to leave his father and his mother and to cleave to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. We have here the most vile of abominations as Paul is speaking of this law of God and what it does. The eighth commandment says thou shalt not steal. And what do we have? In verse 10, for men-stealers. Men-stealers. The most wicked transgression of that commandment. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so the law is said to be for liars and for perjured persons. And then, of course, the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, not mentioned specifically, but he says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And it was that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, that so found out Saul of Tarsus, as he says in Romans chapter 7. Oh, how this law of God, you see, here is the strength of it. It exposes all sorts of sins. The strength of sin. The strength of sin is the law. It just exposes sin. It shows sin for what it is. The most wicked and perverse of behavior is being spoken of by Paul as he is unfolding what the law is about and how the law is to be used in a lawful way. And we see how that none are exempted. None are exempted. The law finds the sinner out, even sinners of the Gentiles. When he writes in the second chapter of his epistle to the Romans, look at what he says there at verse 12 following. Speaks of many as have sinned without law, he says, shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And he goes on, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The law was given to Israel there at Mount Sinai. God had told them they were the only nation that he knew. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to himself. He entered into covenant with them and he spoke to them the words of the Ten Commandments. They had the law of God. But what of the Gentiles? Well, he speaks of these Gentiles, you see, which have not the law, but they do by nature the things contained in the law. And he says they're a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. God's law is impressed upon the hearts of men. None are exempt. Even those who've never heard the Ten Commandments. God has so constituted man. It's not man's conscience that is being spoken of there in Romans chapter 2, because the conscience bears witness to that law. Not to think that he's speaking there of man's conscience. It's something more than man's conscience. It's the law of God that the conscience of man would appeal to. But of course, man's conscience, like every other faculty of the soul of man, has been spoiled by sin. Man's conscience isn't all it should be. But there is a law, even in the hearts of those who've never heard the Ten Commandments, as we find it contained here in Holy Scripture. All are condemned. All are condemned as sinners by God's holy law. And the law is clearly the strength of sin. And we see that for at least three reasons. What does the law do with regards to sin? Well, isn't it the law that reveals sin? Isn't it the law that exposes sin? Isn't this what the law is all about? Where no law is, there is no transgression, says Paul in Romans 4 and verse 15. If there's no law, how can there be a transgression of the law? And he says, or not Paul, but John says in his first general epistle, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It reveals sin. Here is the strength of the law then, in that it exposes sin for what it is. It's a transgression. And it's a transgression of God's law, and God's law is holy, and God's commandment is holy and just and good. But then it doesn't only reveal sin. The strength of the law is seen in this also. It condemns sin. It condemns sin. Yes, it exposes sin for what it is, but it goes further than that. It condemns. Where there is no law, there can be no condemnation. Again, Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. What is imputation? It's reckoning to someone's account. Well, there's no reckoning sin to anyone's account without the law of God. Because sin is the transgression of the law. And when the law is transgressed, why, the charge is brought against that transgressor. The law condemns him. And that's the significance of those oft-quoted words that we have in Romans chapter 3. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty. There's the law, you see. It stops the mouths of men. They can in no way excuse themselves. They're condemned. They're condemned by that law of God. Oh, it reveals their true condition. More than that, it condemns them. It declares that they are worthy of the penalty of the broken law. And the penalty of that law is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God can by no means clear the guilty. The law is a revelation of God, is it not? It's a revelation of God in all his holiness and righteousness and justice. And God cannot wink at sins. No, sin must be condemned. And so the transgressor is condemned by that holy law of God. It reveals sin, exposes sin. It condemns sin. And then thirdly, we're thinking still of the strength of the law of God. Thirdly, it excites and exasperates sin. Now, Paul says that. Paul found that in his own experience, did he not? Writing in the 7th of Romans. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Or sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word literally means all manner of evil desire. How sin was stirred up in him by the law of God. Sin was so irritated within him, so infuriated within the breast of this man who once thought himself to be such a righteous man, a sinless man. You see what the law does then when it excites sin. It makes sin a reality, and it makes sin such a dreadful reality, such an awful thing. We sometimes sing those lines in Joseph Hart's hymn, to see sin smarts but slightly, to own with lip confession is easier still, but oh, to feel cuts deep beyond expression when we feel it. And that was Paul's experience as he's writing there in Romans chapter 7. He felt it. When he understood the reality of the law of God, what God's law really is. And it stirred up all this evil that was within him. It irritated. And sin, therefore, to Paul was an awful monster. And it was himself, really. Part of his very nature. He speaks of the body of this death. You know the content there in that seventh chapter of Romans. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he says. How he is so much aware of his fallen nature. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. He felt sin within him. Knowing this, that the Lord is not made for a righteous man. But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, says Paul. Now, as I said, we have the most gross of transgressions of the law of God being spoken of in that catalogue. We might say, well, we're not guilty of those things, surely. We're not guilty of those things. We're not those who are, we might disobey our parents. We have to say to our shame. But we're not murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. We may even have been guilty of stealing. But we're not men stealers. I think there may be the references to the very idea of the evil of slavery. We're not guilty of these things, surely. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. But you see, there's not only the strength of the law of God that we have to take account of, we must also remember, and this is where Paul teaches us, and he teaches us, of course, under the hand of God, as the Lord deals with him in his own experience, he teaches us something of the spirituality of the law of God, does he not? Besides law's strength, there is also its spirituality. The law isn't just concerned with the actions of men, but the law is also concerned with the attitudes of men. The law is concerned with inward things as well as outward things. And of course, it's not really Paul. Paul is simply unfolding the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Christ preaches there in the Sermon on the Mount, where he disabuses the law of God of all the various glosses and so forth that the Pharisees had put upon it. Here were those of the Pharisees, as a man spoken of in the Gospel, who was a lawyer. He was a Pharisee, but he was an expert in the law of God. That's what it means when he speaks of him as a lawyer. Or they thought they understood all about the law of God, just as Saul of Tarsus, when he was a Pharisee, reckoned that touching the righteousness of the Lord, he was blameless. But you remember how Christ preaches. And preaches there of the need of a righteousness exceeding that of the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Must exceed their righteousness. Their righteousness is all on the outside. It's all show, and really it's not righteousness at all, it's pride. And Christ comes and he speaks of the law of God. He speaks of that sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder. And you know the passage there in Matthew chapter 5. It speaks of a man's attitude to his brother. that unjust hatred. And how is that unjust hatred manifested? Sometimes we speak ill of another. We assassinate the character of another person because we're angry with them. And the Lord said, you're killing the man. You're killing the man. And he speaks of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he tells us quite plainly, what of the wanton look? What of the wanton thought? Oh, the Lord of God. How it finds us out, how it condemns us. How those Pharisees, you see, they were righteous, but they were self-righteous. That was what we see with regards to the apostle. And he writes about his experiences there in the epistle to the Philippians. Why, he can speak of his pedigree, can he not? Writing in Philippians chapter 3, I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee. Oh, he had a Pharisaic view of the law, and he was so proud of that when he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. This is all that he was. I know he goes on to say, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, he was delivered from all that. Delivered from all that. Now his one great desire to be found in Christ, he says, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. No more a self-righteous Pharisee, but a humble follower of the Lamb. And how did this come about? Well, it was when the Lord began to deal with him. Was in his conversion. He was made to feel something of the inward strength of the Lord of God. Here's the Lord's strength. It's a spiritual force. And it so came into the life of that man that he was convinced of his sins. As we've already seen there in that seventh chapter, a tremendous chapter of Scripture. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then, he asks? Is the law sin? God forbid. Has he not previously spoken of the Lord as that which is holy, and the commandment as that which is holy and just and good? Is the law sin? God forbid. See, it's not the law, it's himself. He's the sinner. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the Lord had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all that evil desire. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Oh, he dies to all confidence in himself. How is it? It's that tenth commandment. It's that tenth commandment. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It's a heart sin, you say. It's a heart sin. Where is the seat of covetousness? It's in the hearts of men. And this is how this man who becomes the Apostle Paul is found out. He's made to feel the spirituality of the Lord of God. The Lord is spiritual, he says there in Romans chapter 7. The Lord is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. And remember this, with regards to the apostle, as we've said before, he is a pattern. He is a pattern of what it is to believe. Is a pattern of saving faith. is a pattern of what it is to be a true believer. And it's in this chapter, is it not? He goes on at verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. How the Lord dealt with him. In me first, Jesus Christ. He speaks of Christ showing forth all longsuffering, all the longsuffering mercies of God towards sinners. And he's a pattern, he says, a type to them which should hereafter believe. There is that in his experience that is so typical of the experiences of the people of God. Not the same detail, not the same depth of experience. We're not called to be apostles as this man was. There are principles. And we see it with regards to his understanding of the Lord of God. But we're not only to have clear understanding with regards to the doctrine of law and gospel, and this is what Paul is speaking of here. It's all in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he says, which was committed to my trust. We don't only need to have a clear understanding with regards to this doctrine of law and gospel. What we also need is what Paul had, and that's an experimental knowledge of these things. How vital it is to have an experimental knowledge of these things. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And Paul felt these things. He felt something of the spirituality of the Lord of God. He felt something of the strength of the Lord of God. As it condemned him. As it excited and exasperated sin within him. How it was so irritable and so infuriating. He felt these things. We read there at the end of Romans chapter 3, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, jay, we establish the law through faith. You see, we don't make void the law. We're not saying there's no ministry of the law. There is a ministry of the law. There's a lawful use of the law. We don't make it void at all. We establish the law. How do we establish the law? We establish it by faith. That's what he says. Yea, we establish the law through faith. Faith has to do with the law, just as well as faith has to do with the gospel. And dear old John Rusk, he makes this observation. It struck me. Some years ago, simple statement, he says there is but one faith. He's speaking of justifying faith, saving faith. There is but one faith. And the difference lies wholly in the objects. The difference lies wholly in the objects. Faith has to do with the law. Faith has to do with the gospel. And there are different effects, are there not? There are different emotions. When we believe the law of God, how it condemns us. That was Paul's experience. How he was made to feel what he was as a sinner. How he was brought to the end of himself. Convinced of his complete and utter depravity, the impossibility of doing anything for his own salvation. Despairing of himself. And then, of course, there's that faith that has to do with the gospel, or the different effect when we're brought to that, to trust in Christ, and to see Christ as that one who has honoured and magnified the Lord in the place of his people, who has come and by the obedience of that sinless life, he has fulfilled all righteousness, to know what it is to be clothed with that robe of righteousness, but to see also the obedience that extends unto death, even the death of the cross. And there in dying, we are still honouring and magnifying the Lord, but now in terms of all its penalties, bearing in his own person that punishment that was due to his people. Faith has to do with these things. And if we have faith, we'll feel something of these things. We'll be those who rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough, is it, to know we're sinners? Sometimes I'm troubled by that thought. I think, well, I know I'm a sinner. I have to confess that. I have to acknowledge what I am. I'm a sinner. But it's not enough. We're not to come short. Or surely the great thing is that the sinner must come to Christ. We must not only know the dark side, but we have to also know something of the bright side of Christian experience. It's not just law, is it? It's gospel also. And that's what we have here, ultimately. All that Paul has been saying with regard to this law and its useful use, its lawful use, brings us to this in verse 11. That all he has said is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then he goes on to speak of himself as that one who was called to be a minister of the gospel. And what he was previously, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, oh, but how he obtained mercy. Oh, God, grant then that we might be those who know that mercy, that grace of God, and understand something of the difference between law and gospel. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us his word.